You know, as you go back through and read some of the accounts in the Old Testament, one of the things that strikes you is how often the Israelites would turn to God and then turn away, and how quickly that would happen. And we see in 2 Chronicles the account of how Solomon completed the rebuilding of the temple. And God said, if you turn your face to me, if the people turn their face to me and turn away from their wicked ways, then I'll bless them. But if they don't, I will curse them. And it only took not even a generation for that to happen. It didn't take long for Solomon to turn from God's ways. And then his sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, split that kingdom of Israel. Things fell apart rather quickly. I was thinking about how quickly things fall apart for us from generation to generation. How quickly time moves. We have a few of our beloved older saints here who can remember the Great Depression or World War II or Franklin Roosevelt. Others can remember Truman or Eisenhower or Kennedy. Myself, Kennedy was shot on my second birthday, so I don't remember that. But I remember Lyndon Johnson. I remember Vietnam and the space program and Watergate very vividly. But then I was thinking today, this morning, as Brother Mike was giving the mission report, he was born after all that happened. And here's a man in his early 30s. Move on from that. The first election that I voted in, 1980, voted for Ronald Reagan. That was 13 months before Brother Justin was even born. Amanda started college last week. She cannot remember a time when we were afraid of the Soviet Union and nuclear war. You go on from there. Drew can't remember 9/11 back in 2001. And little Enzo will not remember a day when an African-American could not be elected president. So things changed very quickly. And the state of our culture has changed very quickly also. Well, somebody who reflected on that was the British missionary Leslie Newbegin. He went to India back in the 1950s. He spent 3 decades there. He returned back in the 1980s. And he returned to a place that had become much different. When he left, he was in Christendom. It's the state of the Western Church at the time he left for India, where things were Christianized. The society had very much that state of being a place where Christian values were generally held by the population, even if people weren't real believers, weren't Christians. That was sort of the state of things. That was the way it was in the U.S. also, at least when I was still pretty young. But then, as he came back, he also found that during that time that the church thought that missionaries' missions were just something they sent people or money to. They didn't look at themselves as having a mission where they lived. But in India, when he went there, he saw that those churches there that he went to, they saw that their very reason for existence, the reason that they were put there by God, was to be a mission to those people. So coming back after his retirement, he thought about that, devoted many more years after that to thinking about how to reach a post-Christian society. He came back to a Great Britain that was no longer Christianized. There was no reference point for the gospel for these people. That place had become as resistant to the gospel as any of these foreign nations. The church needed to take the gospel fresh and anew to a culture that was post-Christian, that had become pagan, that had become heathen, that was a different place. Western cultures had unwisely come to believe that they didn't need God, that they had an objective way to know about everything in the world. Well, that was Great Britain in the 1980s and beyond. What about the United States? Where are we today? More missionaries are being sent to our country than we're sending to the rest of the world. That's how far things have come in this country, how far down things have gone. We are now the third largest mission field in the world, behind China and India. We have large numbers of unreached people groups right here in this country. Every United Nations demographic is represented here in the USA, this great melting pot. That's where we stand now. It's not even the country that I was part of when I was remembering or when I was experiencing the things on the news with Vietnam or sitting glued to the TV watching the space program, when my mother would wear her hat with a little lace on and white gloves to church and people would go to church as something that they did. It was part of our culture. It's not that way here now. And when we look now to Monroe County, what's the state of things right here where we live? 730,000 people live in Monroe County, and if you expand it out around this area, you're talking about maybe 1 million people. Out of that 730,000, there are 14% in that population, and these numbers thanks to Pastor Mark Swan at Grace Presbyterian, 14% of the people attend a Protestant church. Out of that number, the number who are considered evangelicals even smaller, about 4% of the population. So you see that number, 32,000 out of 730,000. That's the mission that's ahead of us here. And what does that mean? 600,000 people right here in this county need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 600,000 people. Can you imagine that? The town I grew up in had 10,000 people in the whole town. That's 60 times the population of the town I grew up in need to be really reached with the gospel. Well, whose job is it to do that? It's the job of the church. The church is sent. As John 20:21 says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus told that to the disciples on the evening of the resurrection. That's our job as the church. We're sent to be his ambassadors to our town and where we are. As we heard before from Mike, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's part of our mission. We're sent to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was the message before Jesus' ascension. These are our duties. These are our missions. The church is sent here. We're very privileged to send mission support to missionaries around the U.S. and all over the world. But the mission field of this church, the mission field of all of us here in this room, our mission field is right here where we live. Who is it that we're sent to? As we're on this gospel mission with Jesus Christ, who is it that we're sent to? Well, as we saw in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, if you look at the meaning behind that, the Greek behind that, and I'm relying on the wisdom of others on this, I'm no Greek scholar, but the word ethne is the word for nations. You might recognize that. That's like where we get the word ethnic. Well, it doesn't really mean what we would think of as nations, like countries with boundaries, not geopolitical states, but people groups. Go therefore and make disciples of all people groups. We saw that in the United States, all the people groups of the world are represented within the borders of this country. We have people who are unreached right around us. That's part of our mission. Who is it that we're sent to? We can look at Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. That sounds like places, things geographically. If we look at that geographically, what might that be for us? What might be those places for us? Jerusalem might be Fairport. And when we build in our new location, Penfield, that could be our Jerusalem. Judea, well, that would be around the Rochester area, maybe the surrounding counties. Samaria, maybe a little bit further out into the neighboring counties, New York State, neighboring states. And then if we talk about the end of the earth, well, those are those overseas missions that we talked about that we support. But I like to think again, when we talk about people groups, that we were just discussing, that was thinking about it geographically. But what if we think about it differently? What if we think about it in terms of people groups? What would be those people groups if we look at Acts 1:8 once again? Jerusalem? That might be people like us, your friends and your neighbors, people in this room. We come from some different backgrounds, but we have an awful lot in common. Judea, what might be Judea? Some people similar to us, maybe they have a little bit different background. Maybe they moved here from a different part of the country, and so they have a little bit of a different cultural background. Samaria. Remember, the Samaritans were people who had maybe intermixed with some of the remnant of people of Israel. They celebrated some of the same traditions, but they were different. You know, Samaria might be people who have a bit of a different background, but live here and function in the society. End of the earth? Well, we have a lot of people that have come to Rochester from a different culture. We have people who have come from overseas that have been here. And we have people who have grown up here their whole lives who have lived in a very different culture than the one that we're used to. Well, who are these people? Who are these people that we're sent to reach? Well, certainly we talk about people from a different culture. There are immigrants to this area from Asia and Africa and Latin America and the Caribbean. They live in different neighborhoods around our city. Those are people that we're sent here to reach. We have minority groups in the city and in this area. Talk about, Brother Glenn talked about some areas you might not want to walk at night. I live in a city neighborhood, and I'll be honest with you, when I moved in there, I moved to that neighborhood because they thought at the time my neighborhood was going to become like the next Park Avenue in the city. Sounds pretty nice. Instead, I think now it's becoming the next Clifford Avenue or Jefferson Avenue. In the last year, within two blocks of my house, two people have been shot in broad daylight, people who were drug dealers, right near my house. There are neighborhoods in this city, not only are you afraid to walk in at night, you'd be afraid to go there in the daytime. Those are people who desperately need Christ too. On the other end of the spectrum, you look around maybe out here in the suburbs around this area. There are people who are very well off, very wealthy. They do not even see their need for Christ because for them, life is so easy. They have it made, so they think. We have people around us, average folks like most of us, middle-class people who have a normal American life, as we would describe it. They may even have sort of a Christian worldview. They may be like those Christianized people. They may have sort of a civic religion, but they don't know Christ. Those are people we're here on a mission to. Academia. We have people who are in higher learning, a lot of colleges around here, professors and scientists. They scoff at the idea of Christ, and they get excited about these celebrity atheists. They share that worldview with them. They need them. We talk about unreached people groups. The Joshua Project says that in the U.S. there are 8 million unreached people who are Jews. 8 million people in the United States. They are an unreached people group. The town of Brighton, 41% of that population of that town is Jewish. Those 15,000 people are people that we're sent to reach also. We have Muslims here. We have people who are religious, maybe in their activities, and are not born again. These are among those 600,000 people that we need to reach with the gospel. 600,000 people in our midst. Well, how do we reach them? Who are these people? How do we make contact with these people? Well, that's where our text today in Acts 17 comes into play. Mike gave us a little bit of an introduction. At that time, Athens had in the past been this great center. Things had decayed a little bit by then, but it was still kind of an important place, a hub of culture and learning. And the Areopagus was both a place and an assembly, sort of like, well, maybe if you take the Supreme Court and the Senate and great university scholars and put them together, it was that kind of a place. So Paul was speaking kind of to this intellectual upper crust of Athens. These are people steeped in learning in Greek mythology and Greek literature. As he spoke to them, he spoke in the oratorical form of the Greeks in a way that they would understand, that they would latch onto. And like a lot of the people we meet, they had no understanding of the Bible whatsoever. D.A. Carson writes a chapter in a book he edited called Telling the Truth. It's about reaching people today. And actually, it was written a few years ago, so things have gotten worse. But he talked about how 25 years ago, and now because of the writing of the book, say 30, 35 years ago, you could walk onto a college campus, and if you started talking about Jesus, people would have some sense of what you were talking about. They would know what Christmas meant, that it was the birth of Jesus. They would know that Easter was his resurrection. They'd have kind of an idea about that. They probably would have heard of Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark and maybe a few other biblical touchstones. Maybe they had an idea of Moses, but maybe they thought of him as Charlton Heston in that movie. But that's the kind of a thing that they would think about. But if you go to a college campus today, or as we have seen during the stretch when we were out on Friday nights downtown, you go up and talk to some of these people, they've got no frame of reference, no context for the Bible whatsoever. These things that you would say to them, they do not understand even what you're talking about. We have gone from a Christendom, from a Christianized society, to one that's now post-Christian. So we're in a place now that's very much like the one that Paul went to in Acts 17. Now, if you remember in Acts, if you go back a few chapters to chapter 13 at Antioch of Pisidia, Paul spoke there to Jews who were steeped in the Bible. And he could begin right there with Scripture, and he could start talking to them about the things in the Old Testament that related to Jesus and to now. But when he got to Athens, he's speaking to people who had no idea what he was talking about, no concept whatsoever. But he reached out to that culture. First thing he did is he walked into that city. He saw that that city was full of idols. Now, at that time, the Roman Empire had absorbed all kinds of different religions. They go and they conquer a nation and they'd suck in those fake gods. They bring them in. So they had this great religious pluralism. It sounds maybe familiar to today in this country, but they would accept all these different religions in there. The idea is if we accept the religion of this conquered people, then they won't resist. And if there's a civil war, they can't pit their gods one against the other. So when he walked into that city, he saw that it was full of idols, full of these little statues and things for all these different gods. We don't walk through our town. We don't drive through our town and see those kind of statues or idols. But those idols are out there. I mean, how much more obvious could it be that we have a society that looks at idols than to have a television show named American Idol? But what kind of things do people idolize? We talk about wealthy people, people with a lot of stuff, or maybe even people who aren't that wealthy but still accumulate a lot of stuff. People make idols out of things like cars and furniture and houses and electronic gizmos like the one I have in my pocket. You know, I guess I'm not immune from it either. People make idols of themselves. When I drive over here on Sunday mornings, the expressway takes me past Midtown Athletic Center. That place is packed full of cars. People are in there exercising, working out, trying to fashion a better one of themselves. They're making an idol out of themselves and out of their appearance. We also even see in our society perhaps one of the largest examples of an idol. And that's how we've seen a spread in homosexuality within our midst. That's a case where you're making an idol of yourself. You're seeing yourself image as something to make an idol of and finding that in someone like you. Those are all different ways that there are idols. We're no more immune to idols than they were at that time. So what did he do? He reasoned with them. We have opportunities to share the gospel in our daily lives. And I know I have been as timid as any one of you have been at times. Sometimes it's so difficult, especially with people we know. We're just having that conversation yesterday. I was talking with someone about that, how it's so much easier to go up to somebody you don't know than to somebody you know, a friend or a loved one. But those are the people who were really called to. And Paul reasoned with them. He didn't yell at them. He didn't shout at them. He didn't try to say, you've got to do this now. He was always prepared, as Peter tells us, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you. And he did it with gentleness and respect. He reasoned with them. He didn't shy away from that culture. He engaged it. And Lord willing, as we do maybe some more stuff in the future with personal evangelism or holding up banners downtown, that was sort of the approach we took too. Not to get out there and get in people's faces, but to reason with them and talk with them and show them that this is a rational way of looking at the world, that it's a belief system that's not some fairy story, but is based in evidence. So Paul went out there and engaged with them, and he engaged with some people that were very much like people we might encounter too, the Epicureans and the Stoics. There's maybe not a perfect parallel, but the Epicureans were people who sought after pleasure as the chief goal in their life. They saw that as the whole reason for living, just to have pleasure, just to have a good time, to have good food, to feel pleasure in their lives. Sometimes they would stop a little short of overindulgence because that would cause a problem. But that was their whole thing. The Stoics, on the other hand, they saw reason and logic and the laws of the universe and sticking in line with those things as things they wanted to do. Well, certainly we see people in those different areas in our culture. Certainly the culture, the people around us are constantly looking for pleasure. Entertainment. Look how much money is spent on entertainment in this country, whether it's movies or games or whatever. All kinds of ways for people to find pleasure in everything except the one in whom we're supposed to find our full fulfillment, and that's in Jesus Christ. Or the Stoics. We can see that in people who are into things like maybe the environmental movement. And not just to be good stewards of the environment, not just to be efficient like we all should be, but that they elevate it to a level of religious fervor. That's the kind of thing that we see in our culture today. And so Paul was dealing with the same kind of people we see today also. So then he was invited to speak at the Areopagus. And we see just a few paragraphs there. But it's suggested that that probably is a synopsis of a really, really long sermon that he gave. They say those would go on for 2 or 3 hours. And don't tell Pastor Reed. I know he would like to hear that. But they would go on for a long time like that. But we see kind of a synopsis here, and we see a pattern from that. And he starts out trying to kind of find some favor with them, try to make a connection with them. But he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. You are very religious." You know, we just talked about this society being a non-Christian society. But would we ever go out and say to someone, to our people, "I see that in every way you are very religious"? At first thought, you might say no. But I think you might change your mind when you think about it. We were talking about this yesterday and with some folks, and I had this ready to talk about something called moralistic therapeutic deism. It was mentioned about 4 years ago. Really got more attention in the last couple of years from Michael Horton in his book, Christless Christianity. This is the belief system that most of these people we're around have. A lot of teenagers have this view. They see 5 things about religion. They believe that God created the world. Okay, they're doing well so far, but that's about the beginning and the end of it. They believe God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Okay, that's all right as far as it goes. Then the next thing sounds like the Epicureans. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. These people believe that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when needed to resolve a problem. And then they believe good people go to heaven when they die. This is kind of the worldview that people have in our culture. They can just say, well, God's there if I need him, and if I keep my balance sheet a little bit more on the good side than the bad side, then I go to heaven. That's what people believe in this culture. You see that as Michael Horton says, worship their inner Oprah. You know, whatever works for them, whatever feels good to them. Michael Horton, in that book, Christless Christianity, has talked about how there's no gospel in pulpits around in different churches. Or we see somebody like Joel Osteen, who's just talking this feel-good stuff and not necessarily anything about the gospel. We saw this back about 8 days ago with Glenn Beck. Now, I don't know how you feel about Glenn Beck politically. I'm glad he's raising some issues. But he got up there on the Lincoln Memorial and started speaking about stuff that was more of a civil religion. This is a man who got up there and used the words about atonement and the blood of Christ, yet he's a Mormon and doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. He's part of a cult. Yet there are evangelicals who are there, who are taking part in it and excited to pray with him. We need to watch out for that. That's not the true God of the Bible. In the U.S., 92% of the people believe that there's a God. 63% believe the Bible's the Word of God. But they're not believers. They kind of believe in that moralistic, therapeutic deism. Spirituality is booming in this country, but Christianity is on the decline. People's religious view that they take with a religious fervor ends up being things like this TV show, The Ghost Whisperer, where the main character in her antique shop or whatever it is can see ghosts and help them cross over into the light. Well, there's no light to cross over like that. There's one light. We know that that's Jesus Christ. But that is what people believe. So there is a religious fervor out there in this country, in this midst, in our neighborhoods, people that we need to believe or need to reach and tell what we believe. Well, Paul continued, and he spoke to them about the unknown God. He saw an altar for the unknown God. Some of these things that these people are reaching out toward really are like that unknown God. That may be a touch point for people there. You say you believe in God? Well, what God do you believe in? Can we talk about that God? Can we proclaim to them, this God you don't really know, let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you about his son. Let me tell you what his son came to do. Let me tell you about sin. Let me tell you about creation. There's a place to lock in with people, much as Paul did. We know people who believe in a God, but not the God of the Bible. We talked about Glenn Beck and talking about atonement in the blood of Christ. He talks about that on his radio program, too, and people are excited about it. We've got to be concerned about it. We can reach out to people who have that general sense of God. We can reach out to people for whom religion has become only ritual and not one of faith. You know, we have, I would imagine all of us know people who have friends and relatives and neighbors who may have grown up in a Roman Catholic church. Now, there are believers within the Roman Catholic Church, but there are also those who have followed rituals and think that those things would save them instead of knowing Christ as their Savior. Those are all people we can reach out to. Those are all people who have an unknown God that we can proclaim to them. And then he reached out even more and he talked to them about something that they would understand. In Acts 17:28, he quoted a couple of their poets. In him we live and move and have our being, or for we are indeed his offspring. He quotes a couple of Greek poets. One of them was Epimenides, and another from a 3rd century BC thing, Phenomena. Both of these, they were referring to Zeus. But he took them and put them in a Christian context and used that to proclaim to them about God. Maybe we have some opportunities like that ourselves to relate to the culture. Maybe we can find some music or a verse or something like that that people would be familiar with to do what Francis Schaeffer called finding a point of contact. You get to know the person a little bit, find out what makes them tick, and find out that place where you can start talking to them about the gospel. You know, for example, mentioning earlier people who are really into environmentalism. What a great place to start talking about the God of the Bible. Somebody who is an environmentalist, who's really got a fervor for that, they understand that things are messed up. They have a good sense that this world is not the place it should be, not the place it's meant to be. You can talk to them about that. That's a great place to talk about creation and the fall and how God made things very good and they became bad because of man's actions. There's a place to connect to them. Sometimes that connection point, that point of contact with someone, can be something in their personal lives, maybe a struggle, maybe a sinful activity that's causing them problems. They may not even know the category of sin, but that's a place to start talking to them. Francis Schaeffer even said, if I had an hour to speak with someone, I'd spend 55 minutes of it listening and then 5 minutes proclaiming Christ, because that way you get to know that person. You find that point of contact. And that's what Paul did there with at the Areopagus. We can think of other different points of contact too. But then he started to move into Scripture, or what Scripture teaches. He didn't use Scripture. He gets to move into things. He attacks the idea of idols, that the divine being is not like gold or silver or stone. It's not something formed by man in his art and imagination. We can do that too. We can speak to people about that too. We can talk about the things to people that they find, that they worship, that they find pleasure in, and say, you know what, that's just empty. It's all going to burn up. We can use that to talk to them about the idolatry in their hearts. And then finally, Paul got to the payoff on this, and actually the place where he kind of got chased from the stage. He proclaimed the gospel. He didn't water it down. He didn't thin it out. He didn't couch it in language that would make it happy or palatable. He told people that God commands people everywhere to repent. Told them he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's when Paul talked about him being raised from the dead, that things kind of got a little ugly for him there at the Areopagus, and they gave him the hook. But you see what Paul did? Throughout this whole discourse, he talked to people who had no idea about the God of the Bible or about Jesus Christ, and he laid down the whole thing for them. He probably did it, as I said, over a couple of hours. But when you read this, you can read it as Mike did in a couple of minutes. And you can give people that same description. In a couple of minutes' time, you can talk to someone about creation, about the fall of man, about the redemption in Jesus Christ, and about the resurrection and restoration to come. All of that is something that you can do and lay out and give people an idea about that worldview. And that indeed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God did send his Son, who was with him from eternity, to come and bear the sin for us. That he took the punishment for us, that he died on the cross. But because he was resurrected on that third day, we could be resurrected to eternal life with him. So, brothers and sisters, we indeed are sent. We are sent to this place. It's not a happenstance that we are here where we are. God has ordained our steps for us. He has sent us to this place. Maybe we won't be in this place in Rochester forever. Maybe a couple of years down the road, maybe a couple of weeks down the road. We don't know. We may be in a different place. But while we're here, we have a purpose for him. God has a purpose for his church wherever it is sent, and that's to be his witnesses. We're also sent to these people. The people that we were talking about, all these nations, all these people groups represented here, these poor folks who have no hope. The people that are not too far from my neighborhood in the city, where 70% of the kids are born out of wedlock, and 70% of the kids will not graduate from high school. They're headed toward despair. They're headed toward a social system, a support system that really enslaves them. And we have a couple of brothers here who work in social services, and that is swamped right now. It can't even bear the load. These people are just in a desperate situation. We need to bring it to these people who are our coworkers, our neighbors, our relatives, people we run into in the stores, people in this building enjoying the swimming pool and the Nautilus equipment, who perhaps could come and join us for a few minutes before they do that on some Sunday morning. And yes, even in those places that are scary, the city neighborhoods that are difficult. As a friend of mine said, stay away from streets named for presidents or letters of the alphabet. Now, there are people living in those places that live in fear and could use some hope. And Glenn mentioned the people who are in prisons. Those are dark and scary places. Those are people who need Christ. These are the people to whom we're sent. And we are sent to this post-Christian culture. Now, if you're, say if you're my age or so, if you can remember the moon landings, make that a crossover, you know that this is not the same kind of country that you grew up in. I grew up in a place, at least up until, say, 1968, when things all fell apart and really started down the wrong way. We had George Washington and Abraham Lincoln up on the wall. We sang patriotic songs. We could speak about God. We already couldn't pray in school, but that was part of what we grew up in. In just two generations, the grandchildren of the children of the 60s have now lost all those things that were there. It's a very different place we are right now. We're in a post-Christian culture. And outside these walls, outside these doors, are 600,000 people that need to be reached with the gospel. 600,000 souls that without Christ are destined for hell. One out of every seven people or fewer that you run into in this area are going to be Christians. The other six out of seven or more are not, and their fate is certain. We indeed are on a gospel mission with Christ. I want you to remember. I want you to plead. I ask you to plead to God for the souls of these 600,000 people. Heavenly Father, you have given us a great privilege. You've given us the right to be your ambassadors of the gospel. You've given us that high calling to be your witnesses wherever we go. Father, we plead for you right now for the souls of these people, that you would give us opportunities to witness, that you would focus this assembly of believers on reaching people for the gospel, that wherever we are, on Church Street or Turk Hill Road or on Atlantic Avenue one day, Lord willing, that we would be a beacon. We'd be that shining light on a hill, a light that we pray we would not hide under a bushel. Oh, if we could just even feel the anguish of all these lost souls, it would just crush us. Father, we know that there's a hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we can cut down that number. Raise up men to preach to these people. Raise up churches for these people to join together in fellowship. We know that this is possible. And we know that when people pray fervently and persistently, that you answer prayers. And we thank you for that. Well, we thank you for the glory of your Son. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.